Welcome along, students in natural science. Peace to one and all. Let's begin with a prayer on this class on Mendelian genetics. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, O Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who has taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit that we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Good St. Joseph, pray for us. St. Thomas, pray for us. And St. Albert the Great, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I hope you looked over the readings for Mendel's Laws. Just a brief overview. This will lead us, so we'll do a class on Mendel, and then a brief class on the overview of DNA and how things are inherited, and that'll lead us into Darwin and evolution. So we have some sort of scientific understanding of evolution, some of its limitations, difficulties, and we'll come to that soon enough. So the founder of modern genetics is an Augustinian monk by the name of Gregor Mendel. We'll come to him in a moment, more of his details for now. The prior theories of how things were inherited were rather vague. So remember, science is about measurement and quantification, at least in the modern notion of science, that allows us to predict things with some degree of accuracy. Aristotle believed that in inheritance, the female provided, quote-unquote, the matter. She was sort of pure potency, while the male provided the motive or the active principle in reproduction. Sort of impressed his personality upon the potency of the female. It was patriarchy, sure enough. Then there was the blood theory of heredity, that traits are somehow passed along through the blood and mixed together in some way. So we had noble blood, or what was called blue blood, nothing to do with Vulcan green blood. Then there was the theory of the inheritance of acquired characteristics, which we're going to come back to, formulated by a Lamarck, Jean-Baptiste Pierre-Antoine de Monet, Chevalier de Lamarck, who died in 1829. We'll return to him when we come to Darwin. Lamarckianism is coming back in vogue, and the inheritance of acquired characteristics means if you make yourself smarter, stronger, or whatever else, your children can inherit these acquired traits. Then there was telegony, that traits can be inherited from previous mates of the female. That's kind of connected with the Aristotelian view that continued into the 20th century and onwards. Then there was prepotency, that in some there is more potency to impress their traits on their offspring, if you're more virile or whatever else it might be. And there were maternal impressions, that what the mother experienced could be impressed upon the child. We might think back to Laban and the striped sheep. That to make the striped sheep, he had the sheep look, the mother sheep look at a striped paw. Now, this may seem kind of odd to us, but then there is much evidence now that what the mother experiences, especially in terms of anxiety and whatnot, can be impressed upon their children. And conversely, good experiences can make more healthy babies. So let's turn to Mendel and how we can see through all this fog and haze and what it means, really, to acquire characteristics. So Mendel, who lived from 1822 to 1884, received a rather complete scientific education for the time, both pre-monk days and then as a monk, in math and statistics and all the sciences. And by a curious twist of providence, one of his teachers in physics was Christian Doppler. And you might recall Doppler as the discoverer of the effect named after him, that Doppler effect wherein waves increase in frequency if the wave source is approaching you or you're approaching it, and spreads out to a lower frequency if you're going away from the wave source or it's going away from you. And this will provide one of the evidences, remember, for the Big Bang in the red shift, that is connected with Hubble's law, B equals HD. So, Mendel, as abbot of the monastery, continued his scientific investigations and focused on pea plants, Pisum sativum, between 1856 and 1863. And his hypothesis was that somehow the traits in the plants could be inherited in ways that could be predicted. So he made a distinction between what we call, this is in your reading little chapter I gave you, between characters and traits. That is, a character is any kind of thing that could be inherited. That is, height, skin color, texture. And the trait was the specific variety of this that manifested itself in the organism and in turn could be inherited. That is, wrinkled versus smooth skin, short versus tall, and yellow versus green peas. Okay. So by experimenting with many, many plants, the estimate is about 29,000 peas, and making very careful counts of what we call the F1 and the F2 generations. So in genetics, you have the parent generation, then F1, that is their children, from the Latin filia and filius, and then F2, which is the grandchildren. So we still use these terms, F1, F2, on towards F3. So the three things that Mendel did that allowed him to reach his conclusions and make a beginning in the science of genetics was, first, he focused on single traits, that is, on specific things, specifically skin texture, height, color, which made his results simple and identifiable. Secondly, he made exact counts of how these traits were inherited, that is, how, in the sense of how they manifested themselves in the F1 and the F2 generations in terms of numbers. And three, his data was therefore quantitative rather than qualitative or vague, and also included a large number to reduce random error. As we said, we looked at all those plants, tens of thousands of them, showing what the discipline of a monk can do in religious life. All those practical benefits of dedicating one's life completely to God under a religious rule. What Mendel discovered was that traits were inherited in strict proportions or ratios. You can see in your readings, Mendel's crosses, that they were often inherited in ratios, for example, of 3 to 1, for example, and which is a common thing in strict Mendelian traits, signifying that there were some factors underlying the traits governing their expression. It wasn't a vague thing just mixing together, like kneading something into a bowl of flour or mixing together ingredients in a baking recipe, but rather they were strict countable things that he called factors. The term gene was not really used until 1906, about 20 years after the death of Mendel, by Wilhelm Johansson. By genes, and then the term genetics came up about the same time. So counting the peas and formulating his hypothesis led Mendel to draw two conclusions that we now say are the two laws of Mendelian genetics. The first, we could say, is the law of independent assortment. That is, these factors, which were embedded in the cells of the parent generation, were inherited from each parent independently of one another. That is, height and skin texture and color were inherited independently. They weren't linked. So the pea could be smooth and tall or smooth and short, smooth and yellow, smooth and green, wrinkled and yellow, or any combination thereof. So independent assortment, somehow they separated during the reproductive process or prior to the reproductive process and were inherited in a way. Now we'll see how this is actually done when we get to DNA and genetics. And the second law is what's called the law of dominance, that some of these factors dominated over others. So we call one factor dominant, and the other factor was recessive. So in peas, smoothness is dominant over wrinkledness. So these dominant factors present in the cells of the organism would always be outwardly expressed. And recessive factors would only be expressed if there were no dominant factor present for the same trait. Okay, now we call these factors now genes, or more properly at the genetic level, we call them alleles. So alleles, which is Latin for the other. So every trait has two alleles. And we'll look at how that works actually physically in DNA. But these two factors, as Mendel called them, so there were dominant factors and recessive factors. And we inherit one from each parent. This is the theory of Mendel. So each parent gives us one factor of each trait. And if the parent gives us a dominant factor, that factor will be expressed. So here we make now a distinction between what we call genotype and phenotype. So genotype is the kind of genes you have, what kind of alleles are present in your cells. And phenotype is how those genes are expressed outwardly. So someone could have the recessive factor or allele for blue eyes are recessive, and express it phenotypically as brown eyes or green eyes, but they may have children in the F1 or even F2 generations that do have blue eyes because their spouse or they have the recessive factor or allele for blue eyes. One way to predict on how Mendel's laws can be put into practice is through the Punnett square, which many of you probably did in high school, formulated by Reginald C. Punnett, who lived from 1875 to 1967, dying at the ripe old age in his, as a nonagenarian. As a young man, he wrote in 1905, just 5 years after Mendel's laws were discovered, a book called Mendelism, probably the first book on genetics, keeping in mind that Mendel, locked away in the Abbey of Brno, in the Czech Republic, the Augustinian Abbey of St. Thomas. His work was locked away in a drawer for 15 years. He died in 1884 and was not discovered again until 1900. And scientists realized what Mendel had actually discovered that led them into developing the whole science of genetics, which, as we'll see later on in the course, was misused in the whole disaster of what we call eugenics, prompted by Darwin and then onwards into the evil of other regimes like Hitler. But for now, let's keep to the science and how it can be used for good or ill. 1905, developed the book Mendelism, and then about the same time, the so-called Punnett square. And you can see examples of Punnett square in the last page of the chapter on Mendel. Now, when you look at a Punnett square, it's hard to visualize this over the radio. I don't have my chalkboard. But quite simply, on the columns of the Punnett square, you see the factors or alleles dividing. So take something like blue eyes or blonde and brown hair. And so the dominant factor is listed as a capital B, whatever letter you want to use. And the recessive factor is a small b. And then they divide in the maternal and the paternal, that is the P1, the P generation. And then they, when they have offspring, the factors would recombine in the offspring, the F1 generation. Now, so you look at this one, the very simple one in the top, B, capital B, small b, capital B, small b. So both the mom and the dad have a dominant and a recessive allele. Now, that's not always the case. They could have two dominant or they could have two recessive. You could have small b, or big B, or big B. But in this coupling, this happy marriage of the maternal and paternal, the big B and the small b will, according to statistics, combine as BB, that's capital B, capital B, small b, and small b. It's not as though they will definitely have this 3-to-1 ratio. So if they have four children, they'll have one with Well, basically, all their children phenotypically will express the dominant factor, but 75% of their children, 3-to-1 ratio, will have the recessive allele tucked away in their cells. Okay. Now, keep in mind, this is a statistical prediction. That is, they'll have a 25% chance of having the recessive allele in each of them expressed. So the brown-haired man and the brown-haired woman will have, if they have the recessive, each have the recessive allele for blonde hair, will have a 25% chance of having a blonde-haired child or a blue-eyed child if the brown eyes and they have the recessive allele for blue eyes, whatever it might be. But they could, in theory, have 4 blonde-haired, blue-eyed children. Every child has that 25% chance. There's just the chance of them having what we call the prediction. And you could make Punnett squares more complex. If you look at the bottom, you could take 2 factors, that is R, Y, R, the capital for this one, it is yellow for the P's. It's yellow skin versus green skin. So the dominant is yellow and green is recessive. So capital Y, yellow, small y is green. And then R and R, okay, so round, dominant is round, and recessive is wrinkled. And then you see, if you combine these parents, quote-unquote, these P parents, you see the F1 generation in the 16 columns, or the 16 squares there, I should say, in the Punnett square. And you can make predictions for how likely it is the children will have those traits either genotypically in their genes or phenotypically express them in their outwardly. So given this, it's not as though a tall parent and a short parent will have always have medium-sized children. They'll blend sort of into an average or whatever else. More likely, the children will express one trait or another trait of the couple. Now, that said, very few traits in organisms work strictly according to Mendelian principles. There's certain odd things like whether your earlobe is attached or not is Mendelian. Same thing with hitchhiker's thumb. If you can bend your thumb all the way back, Mendelian. And if you can roll your tongue, dominant trait is, but is make it sort of into a little circle in your mouth, sticking it out. It's hard to demonstrate over the radio. That's also Mendelian. But many traits display incomplete dominance, so they kind of do the mixing thing. You can make pink roses and things like that by mixing together. So although Mendel provided the initial impetus for genetics, as we'll see, is far more complex than Mendel's laws imply. And there's also pleiotropy, where one gene is linked to more than one trait. And there's epigenetics, wherein other factors can influence the activity and the expression of genes. That's a very hot topic nowadays. And we'll see how this plays out when we get to a DNA in the next class. And so Mendel provides the basis and gives the basic laws, but keeping in mind that like all laws, reality is far more complex than any a priori law or model. So you can see Mendel is sort of the astronomer's model for genetics that applies in many cases. It's close to reality, but the reality is actually more complex than the initial model may imply. All right, that gives us it's about 19 minutes. I will end there, and maybe I'll write this up as an article and post it or send it to you and give you some key highlights, what you want you to grasp from Mendel's laws and how they apply. And in the next class, we'll do a little overview of DNA and how that all was discovered and how this becomes ever more scientific and how the physics applies more, the method of the physicist and the reality underlining this genetic world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant unto us, O Lord our God, a mind to know thee, a heart to seek thee, wisdom to find thee, conduct pleasing to thee, faithful perseverance in waiting for thee, and a hope of finally embracing thee. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Our Lady, help of the sick, pray for us and all those suffering. God bless you all. Hope you're all at peace, and we'll be in touch soon. Remember, send me any questions or clarifications you like. And talk soon. Bye-bye now.